I just have to say how good it feels to be back, all of us, not all of us back, but back more into the rhythm of things. We got good rest over the holidays, and I trust you did as well, but I hated how few times we were together, and I'm glad that we're gearing up for the normal schedule. And so glad, I know we still have others that are still out and they'll be back, but it just feels good to be back together. And I trust that today, this Lord's Day, will be a special day for you of reconnecting and encouraging one another in the Lord. And imagine if our service this morning began this way. We have a special guest with us who will be preaching the Word of God today. You know him, but chances are you've never heard anyone speak like this man. Jesus is here, and he will be delivering the sermon. Now, you likely have favorites among the preachers that you've heard. You listen to their podcast, perhaps you read their blogs, but you can be sure of this, not one of them ever measured up to Jesus Christ, the God-man, and what he could do with a passage of Scripture. Well, about a year into Jesus' public ministry, there was such a day in his hometown. The congregation at Nazareth had gathered together on the Sabbath in their local synagogue, and Jesus is back. He reads the Scriptures and then explains and applies them. It was, in fact, a day that they would never forget. But it didn't go like they expected. Like, my guess is that if Jesus were our guest speaker today at Hampton Park, it wouldn't go like we expected either. We're just as human as the people in Nazareth were. And by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Luke recounts the events of that day to teach us something about Jesus and to teach us something about ourselves. And Jesus, we read in Luke 4, beginning in verse 14 through 30, Jesus returned to the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Haunting words. Passing through their midst, he went away. If that's not tragedy, I don't know what is. And it's astonishing. God himself visited the synagogue of Nazareth that day. He was in their midst. Jesus, beloved Son of God, with whom the Father was well pleased, opened the Scriptures to the congregation gathered to worship that morning, offered himself to them as the promised Messiah, And they were not well pleased. They were outraged by him enough to attempt murdering him right then and there. How do human beings made in the image of God come to respond to God in the flesh this way? We need to know. Because like it or not, many have responded to Jesus this way over the years. And at times, if we're honest with ourselves, our own hearts have done so to one degree or another, given the right provocation. How is this even possible? How does it happen? God has a heart for humanity, as our series title for the Gospel of Luke communicates. And this passage tells us about his heart and ours as human beings. It is written for our admonition. And my prayer this morning is that the Spirit of God will help us take heed. We're going to look at the passage and develop it this way. We're going to look first at the Spirit-empowered ministry of the Anointed One, and then at the unbelieving contempt of familiarity, the wideness of sovereign grace, and then finally, the hostility of angered pride. If you look at those, you see that there's a point-counterpoint. There's an action of Jesus and then a response of the people, and then an action of Jesus in response to the people, and then their response to that. There's an interchange between God, the Son, and the people gathered for worship in the synagogue that day. My prayer is that there'll be an interchange with us as well, and that it will turn out better than this particular service did. Let's pray. Father, now help us. These are your words. This is your Son. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit and to your glory, you would work on us the way we need to be worked on. God, it's not something a human being is going to be able to do, except the God-man, Jesus. So we pray that he would be at work in our lives this day for your glory and his. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider first that the text tells us about the Spirit-empowered ministry of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. The Anointed One promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What is his ministry like? Spirit-empowered, anointed with the Spirit. Luke 4, 14 to 15 gives us some insight. Jesus returned, remember, from the temptation in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus, the promised anointed one, the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of God, even as John the Baptist witnessed at his baptism, he's empowered by that same Spirit to resist and overcome Satan's temptation throughout 40 days of fasting. And he's empowered by the Spirit to do extraordinary ministry throughout Galilee, sending shockwaves throughout the surrounding region. And synagogue after synagogue, where the Jews had gathered for the word and for worship ever since the exile, hundreds of years, people were blown away by his teaching. Everyone was praising him. And beyond that, he's doing miracles, like turning water to wine at a wedding feast or healing blind people and many more that's not recorded for us here. So when Jesus shows up back at his hometown synagogue, he's already a celebrity. While in one sense we look at this as the inauguration of his ministry, he's already been at it for some time and his fame is broad. He looks the same as when he left the carpenter's shop, but he's famous now. So what's he going to do for the hometown crowd? It's likely that the synagogue had record attendance that day. And sure enough, Jesus stands up to take the scroll for the scripture reading. Here it comes. He starts, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That's the way they taught in those days. A rabbi would sit to teach rather than stand behind a lectern to teach. And the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him. I imagine you could have heard a pin drop. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he starts teaching. And it was true. He was an amazing teacher, just like the reports they'd been hearing. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They're amazed. Such a way with words. Beautiful sermon. And there's something, though, disturbing about it. Look at what he's saying about himself. This is going to be key. It's possible to love a sermon and miss the point of it, to revel in his artistry and at the same time refuse its message, for it to be kind of like a beautiful song that you're hearing without really believing the words that are being sung. He begins with, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me," and he ends with, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "I am the promised anointed one. I'm the Messiah. That's why I teach the way I teach. That's why I do the miracles that I do." Now, for us who believe in him, right now, if we're sitting in the synagogue, we're ready to jump out of our skins with excitement. I mean, we're looking at each other like eyes wide saying, "I can't believe I'm actually looking at the Messiah. I mean, I'm singing with the angels on the hillside. I'm dancing with the shepherds at Bethlehem. I'm kneeling with the wise men. Only now Jesus has grown up and he's actually coming through with what was prophesied by the angels." We'd be overcome with gratitude and joy. But not the hometown people. The sermon's good. But just what is he getting at? Among the amazed faces are a number of faces that are registering confusion and doubt and even cynicism. That's one thing. If you're talking to a group of people, it's interesting to watch the expressions that come across faces that tell you whether you're getting through or, you know, and they can do the poker face and they can put on the smile when they're actually frowning inside. But when the Spirit really grabs hold, you see the soul in the face. Something's not right about this boy. Who does he think he is? And that really is the key question. And this is what Isaiah tells us. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He stops before reading the day of vengeance of our God. That's for the second coming. So this is what the ministry of the Messiah is going to be. Good news, liberty, recovering of sight, the year of the Lord's favor, like the year of Jubilee under the Mosaic Law, that 50th year when slaves were freed, when land reverts to its original owner, when everyone feasts off what the land produces without having to work it and farm it that year, and celebrates instead of working. Who benefits from this amazing time of blessing that the Messiah ushers in? The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Okay, stop right there. Someone in the congregation is scratching his beard. Now, I know that's what the scripture says, but that's not what we're expecting the Messiah to be, so that can't be what this means. The Messiah is going to rule. He's going to overthrow the enemy. He's going to make us great again. What about those of us who are successful and respectable and have it all together? We might live in Nazareth, but a lot of us are successful people. Isn't it obvious that we are the ones that God favors? What's this about poor, captives, blind, and oppressed? They're losers. Nope. They're actually the ones the Lord favors. That's what Isaiah says, and that's what Jesus says. They're the ones the Messiah has come to minister to. He's on a rescue mission. Nobody who thinks he has it all together gets to enjoy this. Now, that's a hard thing for respectable churchgoers or synagogue goers to receive. Because it's really easy for us to think of ourselves as the good guys and the ones who have it together, and whoever didn't show up today as the guys that have the problems. And it's difficult for those who enjoy the comforts of an affluent society to think of themselves as poor. And it's challenging for those who think they are free to understand what slaves they actually are. And it's hard for those who think they see to realize that they are in so many ways blind. Yet this is where we actually are, apart from Christ. His heart resonates with the pain of the oppressed, and he has come to deliver them from their heavy load. So this morning, where are you and who are you? Can you see who you really are? Can you be honest with yourself? Do you feel your need of him? Do you ache to be free from your slavery and your blindness, the oppressive burden of your sin and of Satan, of the curse? You know, I think sometimes when these things overwhelm us, it discourages us. We go into a dark time, a gloomy time. But do you realize that you are exactly, you're coming to grips with where you actually are? There's so much that camouflages it. There's so much about our lifestyle that just kind of wraps with pretty wrapping paper what's really going on inside and what broken people we are. If this is where you are, take heart, broken friend. The Savior King brings good news to you. He has come to set you free. But the audience that day, as on most days of gathered worship anywhere in the world, had a lot of people who viewed themselves otherwise. And so we see in verses 22 and 23 the unbelieving contempt of familiarity. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Like, hold your horses. Wait a minute. They said to him, "Doubtless," and he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum," which eventually became his main base of operation, "do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And thus begins the rejection theme that runs throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus came to his own things, but his own people rejected him. And still, it is often among the most religious and respectable that Jesus is least welcomed. Matthew's gospel fills in more. And commentators disagree about whether Matthew is describing this visit to Nazareth or a later one. I'm not sure if it makes a lot of difference, but the sentiment is the same. The attitude's the same. Listen to how Matthew describes it. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from them and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Jesus was familiar to them. They saw him grow up. He's the carpenter's son. How could a person with such a humble station possibly be the great Messiah? I mean, never mind the miracles he's done elsewhere, and never mind the gracious words. They wanted spectacular proof in front of their own eyes. Surely they deserved it. They are his hometown people. Reality is that we tend to hold cheaply what's most familiar. That's often why people leave their home church family. That's why they get bored and discontent with even a good marriage. All too often, we do not value God's gifts till we lose them. Everywhere else, Jesus is receiving great honor. The people that had known him the longest, however, saw him as just a regular guy, nothing special. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. I don't know that I've ever shared this before, but I decided I would do it because this proverb actually gave me great pause about moving back to Greenville over 18 years ago to my hometown. On the one hand, people who've seen you grow up feel good about your being back. They're comfortable that someone they think they know will be teaching the word to them. But it can be hard to receive scriptural confrontation from someone you remember as a kid. It seems disrespectful, and many just will not endure it. And further, in Greenville, you have hundreds of other options to run to. I've lived here long enough, about 50 years total, to see that many spend a lifetime moving from one congregation to another. Every time they get tired of what they have, or grow impatient with the pace of change, or unwilling to work through the problems they encounter, as if they will not find challenges in the next church family, often exactly the same ones, given enough time. So this morning, I believe this text would have us carefully consider what really has us sideways. Count the cost of harboring an attitude of discontent, of contempt for the familiar. The more connected you are to your church family, the more damage your discontent does, whether you stay or leave, no matter how noble you think your intentions are. Most of the time, the real problem is actually not some external issue. It's our own hearts. At least that's what's going on in Nazareth, because the only perfect preacher ever was speaking that day, and people got ticked off enough to want to kill him. And let me say this to those of you who are committed to ministering to other people, because it's often not anything like what you thought it would be. It can be a thankless task, because you'll find yourself pouring out your heart only at times to be criticized, attacked, dismissed as subpar, rejected. Just remember that that is the path that Jesus walked too. That while it feels good to receive appreciation, that's not why you're doing it. You're serving others. And you don't even have to have a vocational position. You can just be trying to reach out to your neighbor. It doesn't always turn out well. And Jesus himself demonstrates that. It's a given that there's always room for improvement. It's not like we shouldn't listen to criticism. We often grow from that. And we're not Jesus. We're not perfect, right? But I've actually found over the years that usually the most vicious attacks and most hurtful things that come your way come in response to your doing exactly what the Spirit of God wants you to do. It's one thing to be buffeted for your faults. There's no glory in that, Peter says. But when you are buffeted for doing right, when you're mistreated for doing right, there's grace in that. There's glory in that. So I just want to say to those of you that are growing in your commitment and are committed to serving other people to realize it does mean enduring pain. It does mean taking up a cross because you're following Jesus. And you'll be discouraged and you will hurt and you will have to pray through those times. But don't let it keep you from doing what you know God wants you to do. Keep serving. Be courageous. Hang in there. Bleed, cry, pray. But keep doing what God has called you to do. Amen. Human nature wants something different and something new, and something exciting, miracles on demand, but not something disruptive. Well, the service that day in Nazareth was not going to end boring. They would get excitement, just different from what they expected. Jesus chose to boldly confront their dismissive attitude of entitlement, and he does so actually in perfect harmony with the passage that he just read from Isaiah. His ministry would not be for the smug, the entitled, the self-righteous, the impress-me crowd. It was for the humble and the broken, the people who understood they had no claim on God's mercy apart from his own grace to them. And so he talks about, third, the wideness of sovereign grace. He says, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So while King Ahab and a vast majority of the northern kingdom of Israel rejected Yahweh and his prophet Elijah, God sent Elijah into the homeland of Jezebel herself to serve the needs of a widow with miraculous provision. Same thing during the days of Elisha. Naaman, the Syrian leper, was healed despite the lepers living in Israel. God's gracious deliverance does not belong to one people or one nation or one church or one town. And don't think that the opportunity you have today will always be there. Yeah, but to look at history to see that the areas that once were full of testimony to the gospel are now barren places. And don't think that somehow God owes you, that you're entitled. God's grace is wide as the world. It reaches the most unlikely of people, but it bypasses the proud and the self-righteous, those with some sense of entitlement making demands about what God has to do, all the while dismissive of what he's already doing among them. Jesus is calling out the unbelief and dismissiveness of his hometown people. He's telegraphing he's going to manifest his saving power elsewhere. That what they hold cheaply will be taken away and given to others, to Gentiles, lepers, the poor, captives, blind, oppressed, the very ones Isaiah prophesied about. You know, we can have all our buildings and budgets and programs and history and websites and documents and vision statements. We can feel good about how good we are. But none of that can substitute for the Spirit-anointed ministry of Jesus among us. Amen. And none of it can substitute in any of our lives for a genuine, vital, daily walk with God. There's many a church today, like many a synagogue of Jesus' day, feels they function just fine whether God shows up or not. And in fact, if God showed up, he'd be too disruptive to be welcomed. And we tend to live our personal lives the same way. You might be in a time of disruption. Take heart. Maybe God's doing something. Maybe God is reshaping you in ways that you never could have shaped yourself. Maybe God is bringing miracles into your life you never would have experienced. And it's a way of difficulties, a way of pain. It's a way of disruption. It confronts you where you are. It humbles you. It angers you even. And yet it's indicative of God at work in your life. That's why Jesus rescues only those who know they're broken. They know they have no demands to make. They know they're entirely dependent on his favor and his power, and they'd rather that God disrupt their lives than leave them to themselves. Is that you? Do you so desperately want God to be at work in your life? You'd say, look, disrupt anything you want. It will be worth it. I mean, all of us like things that go well, right? All of us want to be happy. And yet the reality is we just can't be happy apart from the work of God in our lives. And so whatever it takes, whatever disruption it means, we need God. We're desperate. We're lost without him. Well, we finally see in this particular service the hostility of angered pride. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Their pride was wounded, and it made them angry. How dare this upstart who grew up in our own hometown call us out for unbelief? What right does he have to tell them he won't do miracles for them? And worse, how can he suggest God will favor Sidonian widows and Syrian lepers over them? The reality is, this is the way God works. He favors those who are broken and contrite and who tremble at his word. So how do you respond when the word of God confronts you? How do you respond when God overturns what you always thought was so? How do you respond when God won't do what you want him to do? How do you respond when God declares that he holds all the cards and you have no control of the situation? So here's the thing. How do you view yourself? Deserving or undeserving? Successful or a failure? Strong or weak? Smart or foolish? Perfectly fine or broken and desperate? Because once you realize how broken you actually are, you're finally ready for Jesus. You're just the kind of person he came to save. He's the anointed one, often rejected, but received by those who know without him they can do nothing, who know they need him. Let's pray. God, honestly, we don't like feeling broken. I don't like feeling broken. I don't like hurting. I hate it when you disappoint me. It seems sometimes, Lord, like you do the bait and switch. God, I find my own heart getting bored, feeling like you're taking forever to do what needs to be done, wanting to see you do miracles in front of my eyes. And yet, Lord, in these long, dark, broken times, it seems as if you corral and push us into a place where all we want is you. And that's the best place we can be. So God, when you do things that offend us, when you say things that alarm us, when you confront us for pride, when you disrupt our world, when you refuse to meet our expectations, God, may we wait on you. May we humble ourselves before you. May we bring our brokenness to you. And we pray with the love and gentle spirit of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, you would fill up our poverty. You would heal our brokenness. You would set us free. You would deliver us from those things that oppress us. And God, we know the best is yet to come, when even death itself will be removed. God, we love you, and we thank you for sending Jesus, our wonderful, merciful Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.